Good morning. Good to see you. I don't know if during Thanksgiving a bunch of people got kidnapped or what happened, but we have many who are traveling, and so that has greatly affected our numbers, but we need to be mindful of those who are not able to be here this morning. But I'm glad you are. It is good to see you. As Turner was leading us through Matthew 26 and talking about the memorial of our Lord and Savior, you know, I was kind of taken back to thinking about what was going on that day as he was being led to the cross, right? You remember Matthew 26, the night before, you know, he's there with his disciples, they're all together. And then in Matthew 26:26, he then illustrates for them the Lord's memorial feast, as we just partook of. But he also was imparting to them the great sacrifice he would pay for us. And I was thinking about that and thinking about how God is a God who hates violence, right? That's one of the things that is noted about the people in Genesis 6. One of the corruptions that had overtaken them, that they'd become so corrupt they couldn't even think straight, right? They were thinking evil continually. One of the other things that's noted about them is how violent they had become. And yet, as you fast forward through time, and you see what's going on in the Gospels and how Jesus, in sacrificing himself, took on such great violence against himself, and how he was so brutally treated and beaten and humiliated, and how mankind in that really displayed our real capacity for evil. And it's just amazing to think that God would love such a corrupt people so much that he would allow himself to be treated so wrongly and horrifically. It's just one of those things that when you sit and think about it, it's just overwhelming, simply overwhelming. Today, what I would like to take a little bit of time to think about is what's going on as Jesus is hanging on the cross. This public display of humiliation has occurred. He has been wrongly treated and humiliated. And as he's there, one of the things that is kind of interesting is Jesus doesn't have a lot to say while he's on the cross. There are seven statements or sayings that he does say while he's on the cross. You can go through the text, through the different gospel accounts. In Matthew's account and in Mark's account, he simply says one thing that's recorded in those gospels. If you go to Matthew 27 and verse 46 and Mark 15:34, they record it very similarly. When Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," right, which the gospel writer gives us the translation of that, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When Jesus cries out and he makes that statement, he's quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1. He's quoting the psalmist as he cries out in his anguish to his Father. In Luke 23, Luke gives us a couple of statements by Jesus. In Luke 23:32, he again is in this place of pain and agony. And yet in Luke 23:32, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And so even in the midst of his great trouble, he remembers those who are so oppressing him. And he actually goes beyond that to say, Father, please forgive them. It echoes what he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, doesn't it? When he says, he's teaching the apostles how to pray, and he says, pray in this way, and he goes through and he talks about God the Father, you know, we ought to hallow his name. He talks about the kingdom. But in the midst of all of that, he says, Father, forgive me as I forgive those who sin against me. And later, verses 13, I think it's 13 and 14 of Matthew 6, he goes on to explain that if we don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive us. And so even in the midst of this great, horrific ordeal he's going through, he's being sinned against by these people, yet he, begs for their forgiveness. It's an amazing thing. So you have Jesus asking for the forgiveness of those who are punishing him. And then also in Luke 23 and a little bit later in verse 42, you have that discussion that Jesus has with the man that's hanging beside of him. And in Luke 23:42, that one of those that's being hung with him asked him in saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus responds in verse 43 and he says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Another amazing thing that Jesus, while he is having his own problems, still is concerned about the one hanging beside of him, the sinner hanging beside of him. Jesus is not a sinner. He's being punished for nothing he did wrong. He is perfect. He is pure in his righteousness and in his holiness. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize our weaknesses, but was tempted in all ways as we, yet without sin. And so here's this righteous man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, in the midst of all of his trouble, concerned about the guy beside of him, who was an obvious sinner, who was on that cross, as he confesses, justly being punished because he was a wrongdoer. And yet Jesus says to this man, because of his faith in Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise. And then you have one more statement in Luke. Yeah, Luke actually records the most of Jesus' words. Him and John are pretty close. I won't give one more credit than the other, but he has three statements. In Luke 23:44, as the time of his death has now come, verse 44 says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. All right. And so as Luke records the events of the cross, he ends Jesus' life on this earth with those words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So those are the words of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we go over to John. If you go to John 19, John has a few things that Jesus has to say. In John 19, verse 25, you have there with Jesus, the women who have been following him so closely. You have his mother. You also have his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. These women are there with him, and they have been there traveling with him as he came through the streets and was then crucified. They have seen the pain and the anguish he's had to suffer and to deal with. And Jesus, seeing this, has great sympathy or empathy for his mother. Really powerful text here. A man who is suffering so greatly, and yet, even in the midst of all of that, he is concerned about the suffering of someone else. It's amazing, isn't it? And so he looks at his mother, and then he sees John, who's also there, and he says to John, to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he turns to John, and he says, "Behold your mother." In doing that, he gives care of his mother, someone he loved very dearly, to the friend, to his best friend standing there at the cross with him. The text says that it was from that very hour that John took Mary into his home to provide that care for her. And so that's the first of the sayings in John. And then you go a little bit later, you have the last two kind of connected with one another. In John 19 and verse 28, the text that was read earlier for us, it says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, knowing that all was now finished, and said to fulfill the scriptures, 'I thirst.'" Right? You can imagine he's going through a lot, and one of the things he's having to deal with is the lack of refreshment, of hydration. He is thirsty. But I think it's also interesting, the reason he makes that statement, according to John, is not simply because he's thirsty, but it's for what reason? It's to fulfill the prophecies concerning him. And so he says, "I thirst." And then we get to the last statement in John, and it's the one I want to concentrate a little bit on this morning. Let's just read 28 through 30 one more time to get the full context. Let's start there. Verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing," again, notice that all was now what? "Finished." And keep in mind that term finished, "said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said," what? "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He passed on. You have the separation of the soul, or the spirit and the body. And so you have that happening in that moment. Jesus calling out, "It is finished." Think about that term, "it is finished." As I noted there, in verse 28, you have the word "finished." And then again in verse 30, it's the same Greek term. It is the term teleo. That's the original Greek. It's a term that's really kind of fascinating because it was a term used quite often. And it was used in a lot of different senses or contexts, if you will, of the day. Here we see it used in religion, right? Jesus is using it, as the text already notes, he knows all things have been accomplished or finished. They've all been teleo, right? They've all come to their completion. And so then he says, "It is finished," right? You also have this term was used in business. Sometimes on receipts, when someone would pay off a debt, they would actually write that word teleo on the receipt to mark it as paid, right? Today you might get a check, and when you've paid your balance due, what do? They take the stamp and they'll stamp it paid. And so you see that term used in business in regard to the idea that the debt has been paid. You also would see it in a court of law. This term would often be used there to the statement that someone had served whatever penalty they had suffered. So if you had a prisoner who had fulfilled his term in prison, they would be considered teleo. It's been accomplished. It's been completed. You have served your judgment. It was also used in a military sense, where this term would be cried out by a great military force when they had won victory. Teleo, right? Or a derivative of teleo, right? They have won the victory. The victory has, we have defeated our enemy, and now victory is ours. And it's a very interesting terminology or term used by Jesus. It's not the only term used for finished or completed, but it is the one he uses here. Now, as anything, we have to be careful in going too deep into terminology. Sometimes we can search for all kinds of hidden meaning in the Greek language. And often the case, that's just not the truth, and we may be tempted to go beyond what we should. But this is one of those interesting Greek terms that I do think it's fascinating to consider the depth of meaning to the term. And that's what I would like to take a few minutes in talking about. What did Jesus, when he cries out, "It is finished," or "It is accomplished," what was he saying to us? What did he accomplish on the cross? And specifically in regard to this term that he decides to use. When we think about what did Jesus accomplish on the cross, I think in a religious sense, if we're using that term from that background, in that sense of the term, what did he do? Well, he finished all the work that God had begun in the garden. All the things that had been established from the very beginning of man's departure from God and into sin, Jesus completed all of that work, the scheme of redemption, which God had laid out for the past 4,000 years. Think about that. God has been working on this for about 4,000 years. And in Jesus, all of that work had come to its fruition and completion. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you notice that in God's punishment given to each of the ones involved in the sin in the garden, he first goes to the serpent. And he talks about how the serpent now will crawl on the ground, that dirt will be his food. Well, he then goes more directly beyond the serpent, the animal itself, and talks to Satan directly. And he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman." You ever think about why do women hate snakes so bad? Many men do too, right? But he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring, between your offspring and her offspring. She shall what? Bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is what many scholars believe, is the first prophetic prophecy of the coming Messiah. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that term bruise, it's kind of one of those, the meaning can have a variety or a spectrum of meaning. It could mean bruise, and that's what most translators have translated. It can also mean crush, right? To crush. And so whatever the meaning, whether it's crush or to bruise, the real emphasis is not on that word itself, but on what's being crushed. For Satan, who is the one we find out later is really under discussion here, for Satan, the offspring of the woman would do what to him? Would crush his head, whereas he would bruise the heel of that one who was to be the offspring of the woman. Oh, that's exactly what we see play out, isn't it? Think about the difference in the heel and the head. You know, if you tell me, would I rather have a shot to the head or the heel? I'll take the heel. It's going to hurt. I'm going to live, most likely. I might have to deal with some pain. But if you shoot me in my head, there's not a good chance I'm going to get up from that. Well, what is God really saying to Satan? He's going to destroy the power of Satan. Whereas Satan is going to do him some physical harm, ultimately Jesus will destroy any power Satan has. I like this text in Hebrews chapter 2. When you consider Jesus in the fulfillment of time with coming to destroy the power of Satan. Notice Hebrews 2 and verse 14. As the Hebrews writer is discussing why Jesus is better. And here he's talking about why he's better than the angels. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus took on flesh to what? To bring us salvation. He himself partook of the same, that through death, through the bruising of his heel, he might destroy or crush or bruise the head of the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all of those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There's a lot there. I won't be able to unpack it all, but a little bit I want to mention here is that what power did Satan possess prior to Christ? Well, it was the power of death. That because of Satan, because of his mischief, because of his temptation, man was led into sin, and therefore man was what? Guilty of sin and of punishment of death. Before Christ came, there was no way for man to overcome the ends of his sin. And without Christ coming, none of us have hope beyond this life. And so Satan had trapped man under that condition through his temptation for man to fall into sin. John chapter 6, Jesus brings us out when he says, talking to the Pharisees, you're of your father the devil, right? Who was what? Who is a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. How is he a murderer from the beginning? It's because in essence he had murdered Eve and Adam by tempting them into sin. He brought death into the world through his temptation. Well, in Christ, all of that was overcome. Through his scheme of redemption, we have hope for life. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, Matthew 5, 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to do what? To fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until what? All is accomplished. All of those things leading up to the time of Jesus, all of the prophecies, all of the laws, the law of Moses itself, all of what God did through the Old Testament was leading up until Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished. I have accomplished what I set out to do. And so in Christ, all of those things are accomplished. In a religious sense, he finished all the work God had begun in the garden. Number two, in a business sense, he paid a debt. He paid the debt of sin for all who obey. A couple passages here real quickly that just as a way of reminder. Romans 3:23, Paul to the Romans says, for all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All mankind, with the exception of Jesus Christ himself, are all under the penalty of death because of what? Their sin. Romans 6 in verse 23, just a couple chapters later, Paul goes on to write, for the wages of sin, what did we get by our sin? What did it earn for us? It earned death. For the wages of sin is death. Death there, of course, being kind of a multiple idea of physical death, right? Adam and Eve, as soon as they left the garden, began to die because they could no longer get to the tree of life. There's that implication, but there's a greater implication. Not only did it bring physical death on man, but it brought spiritual death. Not only could they not get to the tree of life, but they were also now what? Separated from God. They could not have the relationship they had with God prior to the fall. And so death was brought into this world by man's sin. Yet Romans 6:23 does not end there, does it? So there is that very negative side to it. For the wages of sin is death. Now, if you're still not in Christ, if you've not been baptized into Christ, then you stand on the other side of that. And that first part of that verse applies to you. The wages of sin is death. That's where you are. However, in Christ, if you obey the gospel, if you're in Christ, what? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus paid the debt that we could not pay. If I go back real quickly to Romans chapter 3, just go back to that chapter and continue reading verses 24 and following. Paul goes on to write to the Romans after saying we've all fallen short. For those who are in Christ and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, through the buying back that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a what? As a propitiation by his blood. To be received by faith, that was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over. The idea there of going back to the Passover with the children of Israel. In Exodus chapter 12, God passed over those homes with the blood on the door, right? The blood of Jesus, when it is on us, God what? Passes over. He does not hold us guilty of our sin. Jesus has become the propitiation for our debt, for our sin debt. Jesus paid that debt, and so he could cry out, Telio, right? I've paid the debt. Mark paid on the receipt because I have paid it. I have become the payment for that sin. If we go back to the text that was read earlier when Turner was walking us through the Lord's Supper, in Matthew 26, in verse 27, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying this, drink of it, all of you, for this is my, what? My blood, My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus paid the debt that we could not pay. We sing that song, don't we? He paid that debt with his own blood. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says about the church that the elders in Ephesus should guard the church. Why? Because Jesus bought it with his own blood. Revelation 1 and verse 5 also says we were bought by the blood of Jesus. It is Jesus who paid that debt. So in a business sense, Jesus paid the debt for us that we could not pay. In a religious sense, he finished all that God had begun in the garden. In a court of law sense, and I don't know if that all flows well or not, but I was trying to go over that in my head. But in a court of law, he took on himself the judgment that was against us. As we've already noted from passages like Romans 3:23, we have a sin debt. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages, what we deserve based on our sinfulness is death, right? That's what we have earned by our own wickedness. Yet Jesus, as we read in Romans chapter 3, 24 and following, became the propitiation of for our sins. I want you to notice that word again, propitiation. It's another interesting Greek term. But let's read 1 John chapter 2. You'll see it again here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." But, right, he says, I'm writing these things so that you can learn how to not sin. Right. If you will follow what the New Testament lays out, and if you do that, you will not sin. However, we still do sometimes, don't we? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The term there is literally a lawyer, like it's someone defending us. We have a defender. With the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And number one, I want to note, who's he writing to? Just to anybody in the world? No, he's writing to Christians. Those who are in Christ have an advocate with the Father. You want to have an advocate with God? I do. Well, how do you get that? You got to get in Christ. Are you in Christ? If we are, we have an advocate with the Father, John writes, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our, what? Sins. And not for ours only, but also, notice this, but also for the sins of the whole world. No matter how bad of a sinner, quote, how bad, quote, quote, you may be, Jesus died for you. And Jesus' blood can cover your sins if you're willing to turn to him. He says he is the propitiation. That's an interesting term because it carries with the idea of atonement. But it's not just simply atonement. But it is atoning to an angry God. There's kind of a negative connotation there. It is the appeasement of the anger or wrath of God. So what Jesus did, because God is just and the justifier of those who come to him, because God is pure and holy and righteous, sin demands punishment. And so God has to punish sin. Sin has to have punishment. Go back to what we were saying at the beginning. I'm taken aback again and again about the violence surrounding the cross. Not all men were crucified. in the way Jesus was. Not all men who were crucified had to go through through a beating like he did, through a whipping, through a lashing like he did. And yet, Jesus took each and every one of those lashes to his back. He took every one of those humiliations forced upon him by those standing around because he was appeasing an angry God on our behalf. And so when we look at that term in 1 John chapter 2, propitiation, not only did he stand in our place to provide a way of escape, but he also provided an appeasement for our sins, an atonement. In 2 Corinthians, Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, and I won't read this whole section, but if you go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, and you read through there, and he talks about the reconciliation, right? The renewing of the relationship God, or that Jesus brings between us and God the Father, right? Jesus is our reconciliation. If you go through that and go down to verse 21, he says that for our sakes, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you catch that? God, the Son, left heaven, took on flesh to live like us in order that God could put on him the punishment for our sins on Jesus himself. He became sin. Here's the perfect, most morally pure person that's ever lived, who is punished as though he is the most evil person who's ever lived. As though he's the most wicked sinner that's ever stepped foot on this planet. He is punished to that degree on our behalf. The violence that was reserved for us was placed upon his shoulders. And so every lash that he took upon himself is a debt we owed. He who knew no sin, he became sin for us. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Corinthians 6 and verse 11, if you read 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10, you'll read about all those wicked sins that the Corinthians had been involved in. And you get down to verse 11, and Paul writes, "And such were some of you. You were in that place. You were living like these sinners." When Paul is writing all those lists of sins, he's saying to the Corinthians, these were you. These are who you used to be. But then he says, "And such were some of you." You're not that anymore, though. Why? "But you were washed." Washed how? In the blood of Jesus. You were what? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Justified, again, that's a legal term, isn't it? Justification. Another way to put that, as I've heard for a long time many preachers say, when you want to think about that word justification, what does it mean? It's like, just as if I hadn't done it. Jesus became or took on himself the punishment for my sin so that I could stand before God justified, as if I had not done those wicked things I had done. Isn't that amazing? Anything about it in a legal sense, Jesus took on himself the judgment that was due to me. That's powerful. A powerful thought. Then finally, in a military sense, he became the victor over death. He did the one thing I could not do. One of many things, but for me, the most important thing for my spiritual condition and health is he overcame death. He built a bridge that did not exist before him. and he built the only bridge to God the Father that exists. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is our way to God. Jesus became our victor. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, one final text for you this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 53, Paul writes about our resurrection. Paul writes about our resurrection. He says, for this perishable body, the body we live in now, must put on the imperishable, the new body we will wear. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know, there's a lot of things that man in his life works toward, right? You think about the things that man endures to do in his life, to earn a great wealth, to have great riches, to have great fame and name recognition and things like knowledge and understanding. And yet, Solomon would remind us that all of those things are what? Vain. Vanity of vanities. All is vain. Any labor that we pursue outside of Jesus Christ is a labor of vanity. Your house you own, if you own a house, your apartment or wherever you live, one day will belong to somebody else. Somebody else will reside in your house. Either that or it will be torn down. It won't be there. Your car you drive will belong to somebody else. The clothes you wear will one day not be your clothes. All those things that we pursue, the great name that many pursue, one day will be given to somebody else. One thing we have, one precious thing, and that is our spirit, our soul. And outside of Jesus, we are lost, we are condemned. But inside Christ, we have victory. Jesus cried in John 19:30, "It is finished." He accomplished what man could not do for himself. He brought to a conclusion all the things we really need. He gave us the victory. This morning, as we are here together, I ask you a question. Where are you? Are you still in your sin? Are you still trapped in a meaningless existence outside of Jesus? You want meaning in your life? Do you want your life to mean something? Do you want to accomplish something in your life? The only meaning, the only true meaning is found in the Lamb, is in Jesus Christ himself. Have you been set free from your sin and from death by the blood of the Lamb? This morning, if you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not become a child of God, then God affords you this opportunity to respond. We're going to sing a song together. give us all an opportunity to think about our spiritual condition. Where are we? Do you need to respond? If you do, please come as together we stand and as we sing.